thank again the Sovereign Grace Adventist Council to give me the opportunity to bring another message to you from God's Word and from this particular subject tonight. The challenge of this paper, I think I always do this every time. Let me tell you about the challenge of this paper. I'm not an expert on this subject, neither am I an academic on this subject or in these matters. My approach tonight is going to be a popular one and I hope a practical one for us. I don't want to delve into the academics of it. Let's bring out the practical, the meaty bits that we can be blessed with tonight. I come to this background, however, from over 30 years now as a Christian and over 25 years in pastoral work and in preaching. So I've come across people with the view that we're going to be discussing tonight. I have read their works, their theological works. Sadly, I've read many of their commentaries, and I spoke to them in my own home, and I've listened to their preaching. So in all these different ways, this has been a challenge to me. Little word of where we're going tonight. My theme is going to be the understanding of the early church. What was that which the early church first received? Not what 19th century Presbyterians received or 16th century reformers, but what did the early church receive? And that's what we're going to do. We're going to stay mainly in the book of Acts tonight, or in the portions that the book of Acts records from the prophets. So we're going to look, the subject, and that's the theme, the subject is the theological system of amillennialism. And we'll mention just a definition of that in just a moment. So my purpose tonight is to define and to show the errors and the weaknesses of this system of interpretation. Right. I've got 11 parts to my paper. But some of these, don't be worried, only last a few seconds, some of them just a few minutes. But for my own clarity, I like to slot things into their parts. We've looked at one, that was the general introduction. Now we're going to look at the particular introduction, and that's the introduction to this subject tonight. Well, it would be very easy for me this evening in dealing with this subject to set up a straw man. Children know what a straw man is. Something that you set up very easily. As young people, we used to make these straw men. I come from the country. It would be easy for me to set up a straw man on that chair tonight and then knock it over. But that would not be profitable for us tonight. Neither, more importantly, would it be glorifying to our Lord God. And that's one of the reasons why we meet here tonight, is to glorify our triune God. I've tried to be honest and faithful with the subject tonight, both in my reading and studying and in my conversations with amillennialists. I've tried to understand their viewpoint, and I have done this seriously, because my background is not an amillennialist. I come from a post-millennial background. So I've always, in one way or another, believed in a millennium or in the restoration of Israel. But I've never come from a position which is an amillennial. So I'm delving into a subject which I've not come from nor experienced. So bear with me on that. In my research, I've read both the theological works and the commentaries of some of the leading amillennialists of this century, last century, and particularly the 19th century. Because that is where this idea from the scriptures really gained its theological system. Now, it did begin with a man called Augustine of Hippo, way back in the 4th century. And it was held by people throughout the centuries. But it really became a theological system by the Princeton theological professors in the United States. So I've allowed them, in their defence, to speak for themselves tonight. There is with this group of people, the amillennialists, a general consensus of opinion. Though, as would be expected with their interpretation of the scripture, there are many differences of ideas on the particulars, and we'll see that tonight, of the Word of God. And I'm sure you've seen that. For example, when we had itinerant preachers, when I was in a church in Dundee, 3 years without a pastor, we would have amillennialist preachers coming. And you would get them, as things happen with itinerants, the same passage being preached on by different preachers, but with completely different understandings of the very same passages of Scripture. A general consensus of opinion, but in particular, a lot of variety. Right, tonight we shall confine our thoughts to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or if you prefer it, the Acts of God the Holy Spirit. I do this because, first of all, this is where the church begins. This is where the first truths were passed on by apostles to others. This is where the church from Jerusalem went out to the other parts of the world, into Asia Minor, and then eventually into Europe and Africa, and so on. Secondly, the book of Acts is where the doctrines were formed by the apostles from divine inspiration and passed on to faithful men such as Luke and Timothy and Titus and others to take to their churches and preach and teach them also. Thirdly, the book of Acts is also the place for the formation of truth and practice, and that's where it originated. Also, in my studies, I realized that the book of Acts is the battleground between the pre, post, and amillennialists. This is the battleground. And I think if we can get a good understanding of the Acts of the Apostles in its prophetic sections, where it quotes from the Old Testament, then we shall be able to understand the other parts of the New Testament. It's certainly, I say this almost every time when Mr. Toms gives me a subject, it has clarified my own thinking on this subject of how the Old Testament is treated by New Testament Christians. And it's the fruits of that study that I want to bring to you this evening. In this paper, I only make a beginning, but I hope in the months and years ahead to remedy this by giving an exhaustive study of this, even just for my own blessing and understanding, and for preaching to others also. But I hope to deal with all the prophetic sections in the way that we're going to look at one or two of these passages tonight. Now, I've taken a number of passages in detail tonight, and I do believe that we'll not manage to get through them all. Now, that might. I'm going to try and be a good boy this year, because I know that in past years I've caused problems with tapes and discs and recording systems, and I'm going to be time-bound tonight. But the way I've laid out the paper tonight is that in the passages in Acts, we can leave off any one of those at any time, and I'll do that because I want to go back to the last part, the conclusions tonight, because there's a number of important conclusions that I want to leave with you. So we may leave off, I've got about six passages, but we might leave off, and it'll still make complete sense wherever we leave off from. Third section, and it's only a definition of the word whither. Whither amillennialism. It has three, depending on the tense you use, three meanings. To what place, to what point, or how far. And I've taken the latter. It is the latter that I say we cannot trust how far this system takes people. Because, as we're going to see, it has many weaknesses, but it also has dangers. I don't think I'll put it any stronger than that, but it certainly has dangers. Dangers for the soul, dangers for our blessing, and dangers because it robs God of glory. And that's an important part that we must remember. I find that it is human-centred rather than God-centred. It is pessimistic rather than optimistic. And I think our view is an extremely optimistic view, in the sense that we look forward to the Creator coming back into our midst and ruling and reigning upon the earth and having 1,000 years of glory, showing what the earth is like when ruled by the Creator of all things. And also for the amillennialists, it lessens the blessings, certainly, on their part. Fourth section. Here's a statement now by a man you may or may not have heard of. I was brought up with him in his theology, Professor Louis Berkhof. And he states this in his book, Systematic Theology, and in his section, he has a little section on amillennialism, and he makes this statement. He says, the idea of the millennium is not an integral part of Reformed theology. However, he just makes a little statement after that. He says, he does, however, concede that Reformed theology cannot afford to ignore it. Well, the amillennialists of today have ignored Dr. Berkhof, because they have ignored it, as we shall see tonight. Sadly, in my own experience, the amillennialist does not know our position, does not understand our position, and indeed fears our position and where our position may lead. And we'll see that in just a moment. Told you it was a short section. Number 5 we're on to now, of 11. Here's a definition now of amillennialism. And again, I've chosen Dr. Berkhof. He says, and this is his words now, this is not mine, this is his own, I've quoted it word for word here. Amillennialists do not believe that the Bible warrants the expectation of a millennium. There he goes, he sets out his shot right away. The amillennial view is, as the name indicates, purely negative. And with that, we would concur. It holds that there is no sufficient scriptural grounds for the expectation of a millennium. That's interesting. No scriptural grounds. Well, we'll see tonight whether he's right or wrong. It is firmly convinced that the Bible favours the idea that the present dispensation is the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a premillennialist tonight, and I'm sure we all are, and we transpose that view into what we're living in just now, if this is the millennium, then I don't think I want to be in this millennium. And he believes that after this kingdom age, it immediately follows the consummation of all things and the eternal form. That is Dr. Berkhof himself. Now, just to show that he's not alone there, I've got a little quote from another man, and we'll be using him a lot tonight, J.A. Alexander. Some may know of this man. He was a Presbyterian in the 19th century and a man greatly respected by the peers of his time and by those who survive him. His books are being published by the score today by many publishing houses in this country. So what does he say? He says, the amillennial theory is based on a spiritual interpretation of the prophetic writers concerning the future and the outlook of the spiritual fulfillment rather than the literal fulfillment. So that's the distinction he makes. They go to the scriptures, Old Testament, and I'm going to show you tonight, New Testament also, and they're only looking for spiritual interpretations, not the literal that we see printed on the page. You know, when I read that, I wondered, what about those poor Christians that do not have a theological education, theological degrees after their names, who have not been steeped in Hebrew and Greek, who have not spent their lives in academia? And you wonder about all those glorious Christians with a simple faith from the first century until now, who have just went to the Word of God and found their theology book there just by reading it and believing it. Because we are not commanded, and I say this reverently, we're not commanded to just believe the Bible and to understand it. It's not the understanding. It's the reading it and the believing it that the Lord wants us to do. Reading and believing. Because, and Mr. Tom said it earlier today, there are things that I go through in the Bible and I still don't understand them. And there are some things that I don't want to understand because there are mysteries that that if we did know the full answer to, then they would not be the great joys that we look forward to in the future. Now, let's get down to the main sections. This is part 6 of my paper, and we're turning now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verses 6 through 11. For the sake of time, I won't read through it, but I'll quote from these verses, or the part verses as I go through, and you will see what I'm speaking about. Now, what I'm going to do just now is answer this comment, again by J.A. Alexander. And he quotes on this passage, he says, "It is remarkable that the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the Old," we agree with him there, "contains no indication whatsoever of the re-establishment of the Old Testament theocracy by Jesus, nor a single undisputed positive prediction of its restoration." There he is. Well, let's put that to the test. Let's go to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. Now, in verse 6, here we see a corporate coming together of the disciples. The beginning of the verse. And immediately prior to our Lord leaving the earthly scene in verse 10. So, there we have it there. And they bring a corporate question to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. They say, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I'm sure our amillennialist friends would have loved the disciples just to have thought a little bit longer and said, "Will you not at this time restore the kingdom to your disciples? Or to the church? Or to the apostles?" But no, they came and said, "Israel." That is the question. Now, this is a burning question for them. The Lord, they know, is going to ascend into heaven. Here is the last opportunity. Now, I thought about this. If my parents are still alive, and I would say, and I thought to myself, if I had an opportunity to be there just before they go to heaven, what would I say? And maybe we've all had thoughts like that. What would we say if we knew someone was going to glory at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning? What would be your last conversation? Well, this is the thought here. Here's the burning question. It's not just any random question. It's not Peter coming up impulsively thinking, "Oh, I'm going to ask this." No, this is a burning question. And it's a corporate question. Not just by one, but by the whole group as they're gathered together. But also within the question, there's a burning priority. Now that's important. A burning priority. The burning priority is Is the timing right? Is it now? The question here is about time. Now, our amillennialist friends seem to miss that point. They think of it as an event. But it's not, it's about time here. And our Lord graciously answered this in verse 7. And notice how the Lord answers it. He says, first of all, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. The Lord says here, there is a degree of human ignorance here. We are being kept in ignorance here of this time. Secondly, he says that the Father hath put into his own power. On the one hand, we see divine human ignorance, and now we see in the latter part of that verse, divine knowledge. The Father knows the time. So it's the time. Now these believers in verse 6 and 7 there don't have any problem with the event. They believe that the kingdom is going to be restored. They've no problem with the event. It's the timing. And that's the important part here. It's the timing. And this is the burning question, and this is the burning thought within the question. They, and indeed we, are to be kept in darkness concerning the exact timing of the event in question. Which is entirely in keeping with what we know of the Gospels and our Lord's second advent. It's not for us to know that time either. So nothing new here. We have been kept in ignorance about the time. And it's maybe good that we are. Because if we know an event is about to happen, if we knew tonight that, and God forbid that it would happen, that we were to go out tonight there and we knew that there was going to be something tragic happening on the main street of this part of this town, and we knew that it was going to be at that time, we would be in a state now. You wouldn't be thinking about this message. You'd be thinking about the poor soul that was going to have an accident with a car out there at 9 o'clock when we left this building. So it would be good if we didn't know about that. So this is this here. It's good that we do not know the time. Now, the Lord also answers the second part of the question. And the second part of the question is in four parts. Restoring again. Now that's a general thought. And then there are three particulars. The kingdom to Israel, and wilt thou, Jesus. These are the burning questions. These are very clearly, notice, ethnic questions. Theocratic questions. Freedom, restorationist, aspirationist questions. They are questions from Jewish Christians, followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our amillennialist friends neglect to see this here. They only see the name Christian. They don't see Jewish Christian here. Remember, this is the establishment of a new way, a new order, a new system. This is the beginning of the church. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is laying the foundation here of his second advent and the restoration of his kingdom. Right at the beginning of the church era. Now, let me see. If there was an opportunity to clarify false hopes and misunderstood teaching and false spiritual hopes, now was the time for our Lord to do so. This was the time. Because he's ascending into heaven, and it's the last time that they will view him visibly and see him speak audibly, verbalizing the words from his mouth. And the Lord could quite easily at this time, if their questioning was wrong, if the priority within the question was wrong, if their hopes were wrong, this would be the time to answer. But the Lord does not do this. Indeed, there is encouragement of the literal hope fostered by the inspired prophets. What our Lord says is not for you to know the times and the seasons of the great future event. What we have is a further revelation of our Lord of what will be given until that event of the manifest kingdom of our Lord. That is in verse 8. Here is what is going to happen until that time. And I'll read this, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Here is the era before the restoration of the kingdom. It is the era of God the Holy Spirit, when he will give power to his church. He will send out his church. They will begin initially at Jerusalem. They will move out into the rest of greater Judea. They will go to Gentile parts, as Samaria is mentioned there in verse 8. And then, lastly, into the uttermost parts of the world, to our Gloucester, or to our Chelmsford, or to our Dundee, or to our London, wherever we are. That is what is going to happen. So the final part of the teaching of this passage ends with a further expectation of the outward visible kingdom. Notice in verse 9, the Lord is taken up. And in verse 10, the encouragement, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood in apparel, and by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So there is the encouragement that after this age of God the Holy Spirit in verse 8, in which we are now living in, we are in the verse 8 experience now. We have been those people who have experienced God the Holy Spirit. We have been those people in those different parts of the world who have been called by his grace into his spiritual kingdom. Hence, by implication, the kingdom asked for by the disciples, soon to be called apostles, and the kingdom for which we await will be post-second advent. Now, this is the teaching of the church at its birth and inception. The truth to be taken out into the world, verse 8, to be taught and preached on the foundation truths of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ alone. We can just remember. We can just imagine these people, and sometimes I have a vivid imagination. And we can just see these people meeting in 20 and 30 years' time in some other part of the empire at that time. And they will say, well, we took the atonement of Christ to the world. We took the resurrection of Christ to the world. We took the doctrines of election and grace to the world. And you remember when you were there with me, standing next to me on Ascension Day? We've taken also the hope of the restoration of Israel with us also. The Lord did not say it would not happen. We take it with us. Indeed, this final instruction here, at the ascension of our Lord, is confirmed by the four Gospels. Let me just give you one illustration. In Matthew 2 and verse 6, don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. For there shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, if the amillennial assumption of the Old Testament prophets having a spiritual meaning, then surely when the prophet is quoted in the New Testament, you would expect some clarity, would you not? The clarity would have been to assume that when this is quoted, for they shall there'll come out a governor that shall rule my church, or rule my disciples, or rule my elect, or rule my people, whichever one they want to use. But it's not. It's my people, Israel. Very significant. The words of the passage. Let's not change from it. It is Israel in Matthew 2:6. What an opportunity is missed here. And I'm being facetious, because I'm speaking here as an amillennialist. What an opportunity is lost. They could have changed it. So the amillennialist must conjecture on this passage, and also this passage in Acts, or they must leave out a word here or there. So before moving on, what's the first conclusion? Well, first conclusion is that we're to expect that Jesus Christ is to come to rule his people Israel in a restored kingdom to Israel in particular, which will mean also a rulership over believers, and indeed, in the words of Psalm 72, a rulership over the nations of the earth. I've got a couple of keys that I'm going to give, maybe the young people. I thought there might have been some more younger people. And these two keys will come out after the next two passages that we're going to look at. I would ask you now to turn to Acts chapter 2, the passage that was read to us earlier this evening. What we've just looked at is the fact that the amillennialist says there's no warrant in the New Testament for a future kingdom. And we've just seen in Acts chapter 1, the very first passage in the Acts, that there is warrant. Now, this is section 7. And this is dealing with Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 21. And it's actually a quotation of the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to verse 32. Now let me just give you another little quotation from Mr. Alexander. That's J.A. Alexander, who was a Presbyterian minister in the North American Presbyterian Church in the 19th century. And he's dealing with this passage here. He says, the negative defense is followed by the positive. Now that's true. Peter said, these men are not drunken. Because it is only the third hour of the day. They are not intoxicated, but they are inspired. And this is a fulfillment of a signal prophecy. So here we have an amillennialist saying here that Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, is a signal prophecy. Now I think what he means by that is when we were driving down tonight, we saw all these signals on the road, traffic signals, and signals are to be followed. So to preserve our own safety and the safety of others. Signals are to be looked for also because they give guidance as to when to stop and when to go, and you know what I mean by a signal. So it's important. And this is what he says, this passage here is a signal. So he gives us three ways in which we should of necessity go to the passage. Now this is not mine, this is his view, J.A. Alexander. He says, first of all, we should find the passage. Secondly, we should ascertain the form of the quotation. And finally, C, to fix the sense of which it is applied. And that maybe gives us a little idea of where he's going. He doesn't use the word interpreted. His word, applied. So that's these three things. Okay, let's follow him then. Right? The first question is determined here, he says, partly by the mention of the prophet's name. Well, I would say not just partly, but particularly by the prophet's name. We are told there exactly in that verse, in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Daniel. Not Amos, not Isaiah, not David, not Jeremiah, but it's Joel. There's nothing partly about that. It's definitely Joel. So, with this we agree with him so far. The prophet's name. And more completely by the actual existence of the passage quoted in the text of the Old Testament. So basically what he says by that is that what we find here in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 there to 21, contains, and it does exactly contain, the passage from Joel. So he says, well, we've answered the first part, we've answered the second part. Now, he says, let us ascertain the form of the quotation. And by that he means, who is it directed to? Well, we find that there's a wide array of people mentioned in verse 17. It's to all flesh. It's to your sons, to your daughters, to your young men, to your old men, to your male servants, to your female servants. Now, as premillennialists, you might say, well, why is he stating here the obvious? Well, as I say, I'm quoting Mr. Alexander here. He is stating the obvious. We know where it comes from. We know who it's speaking of, who it's going to affect. Because we just read the passage, didn't we? We read it earlier, we read it again just now. We just read the passage. So far, we're in agreement with this man. However, he has a problem in verse 17 with the three words prophecy, visions, and dreams. Mr. Alexander says here, as we do not read of any such effects at Pentecost, the terms of the prediction must have been understood by the apostles as figures and types. He says, I don't see prophecy there. I don't see visions there. I don't see dreams there. So he says, these must be figures and types. Now, where does he go as his authority? Well, the man is not here to defend himself. And we can only conjecture that he has gone to some other authority that was alive at his time, a member of his peer group amongst the Presbyterians, or as he was greatly respected and admired by others, I tend to think he's maybe got this from his own mind. He says, it is not as the precise form that Joel said it would be. It's not the exact form, because they spoke in tongues. Now, some of you might know that prophecy, actually, in the Bible, is not just foretelling the future. It's also forthtelling. In the 19th century, Scottish Free Church Presbyterian ministers used to be called prophets. Not because they foretold the word of God, but because they foretold, they preached, in other words. So could that not be part of the prophecy? Just foretelling the word of God? Plus the fact there are mysteries, is there not? Who knows whether these people, at that time, or the night before, or in weeks preceding that, maybe had visions and dreams, but I know now that I'm going into the realm of conjecture. But we're going to wait to see the fatal error that they make. Let's look at this passage in Acts. In the first verse, notice again, all fully come together. I believe those that were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, and also the 120 that were mentioned at the end of chapter 1, and also this vast array of people in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2 from different parts of what was then the Roman Empire. Verses 2 through 4 tells us that the Spirit was bestowed. Now, we were to expect that. Chapter 1, verse 8 told us that. So we're seeing the beginning of this. And at the beginning of verse 4 it tells us, and they were all filled. Indeed, The initial manifestation is called, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4. They foretold the immediate word of God to those that were there at that time. And the immediate need at that time were that these people, whether they were Parthians or Medes or Mesopotamians or Cappadocians, is that they heard of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That was the need at that time. So I asked Mr. Alexander, who knows whether these people had dreams or visions? The scriptures are not exhaustive. What we have in the scripture is what the Lord intended us to receive. There are many things that are not in here. A lot of details. But what we have is sufficient for our salvation. So it's on that basis, the fact that there didn't seem to be mention of dreams or visions or prophecies on that day, that Mr. Alexander finds a fault and says, well, we must understand these only in types and in figures and in symbols. Well, let us look at a clearer vision of the passage. If you wish, you can turn to the book of Joel at this particular time. But it's very similar to the passage here in Acts. But in Joel chapter 2, in verse 28, it speaks about the start of an age. Now that's important here, because Mr. Alexander, who I'm saying is representative of amillennialists, sees that this prophecy can only be fulfilled in a day. But that's not what Joel predicts. In verse 28, it's the start of an age. In verses 28 and 29, the beginning of the age begins with dreams and visions. And what do we find in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles? Do we not find people prophesying? We find prophets, some named Agabus. We find people speaking in tongues, the verification of the message from heaven in the apostolic era. We do see people like Peter having visions, people having dreams. What Joel is predicting was not just a one day. He was speaking of an age. That goes on a little further. In Joel 2 verse 32, I brought this up to this passage here, but calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the age in which we are in. In Joel verse 30, we see the end, or nearing the end of the age. In verse 31, the events immediately prior to the end of the age. Now, I know I'm going quickly here, but I'm doing that so that we can cover something else this evening. But take the time later and look at this. Also in verse 31, the second advent itself. And then in verse 32, at the end of the verse, the deliverer will come to Zion. Now, do you see the point I'm making? And it's the point that I'm sure the majority, if not all of us, hold here tonight. That what Joel predicted was an age. The beginning of the church age, the subsequent manifestations of it in the early age, the apostolic era and the apostolic gifts and the people that experienced those things, and then the events that would come just prior to the second advent. The second advent itself. And then the deliverer coming to Zion. It's an era. It's an age. Now the amillennialists will come to this passage, and I heard one not so long ago on this very same theme in this passage. And they just look at it as an event that was fulfilled on that day. And that's the problem. Now, the passage quoted in Acts follows exactly the same format in every detail. It is the initial formalization of the age. If you look at your passage there in Acts now, it follows very much. In verse 17, the day of Pentecost. It's the beginnings of the church. Verse 21, the calling of the elect through this age. Verse 19, the end of this age. Verse 21, the precursors of the second advent. And then, of course, at the end of verse 20, the second advent itself. Let me just read verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, I'm sure if I gave you 1 minute, not even 1 minute, you could give me at least 3 or 4 other passages that would compare with that passage in verse 20, wouldn't you? But then Mr. Alexander and the amillennialists have a problem here with this verse. It says, the prophetic figures for the great and sudden changes there are not these astral events, but they are the revolutionary changes on that day. The changes will be as great as the extinction of heavenly bodies. So he comes to verse 20 and says, well, that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. I don't see it. So it must be figurative. It must be symbolical. I must find another meaning for it. And he and countless thousands of others that have come to that passage have done exactly the same. We could ask probably one of the children here tonight, and they would tell me, well, all I need to do is to go to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, and it speaks about astral activity before our Lord Jesus comes back again. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's not difficult. But you see, this is the blinkered reasoning. They look upon this as a day and not as an age. The prophet saw far beyond the day of Pentecost. He was still looking onwards through the coming centuries. Looking at the whole age of the church from its inception to its culmination. I do a bit of climbing up north in the Highlands. And it can be a little bit discouraging at times, because you see the peak and you go for the peak, and when you reach that peak you realise, well, there's another peak. And then you have to use some more energy and there's another peak. And if you look down, there's a whole load of peaks. But if you look at it from the side, you see that there are 4 or 5 peaks. That's what Joel does. He looks down the vista of time from Pentecost to the second advent, and it's an era in which he looks, inception to culmination. He saw the first things and the last things. So, the amillennialist view here. If this is not the understanding of the passage, we can ask the amillennialist then, well, what about that bit at the end of verse 20? When is the great and notable day of the Lord? Because if they're looking upon that as being one day, okay? Because the first advent is past, remember. So they cannot take that as the first advent. You may be forgiven for saying that it is the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, if you were just to read the book of Joel. But we have it contained here in the New Testament. But we surely cannot miss the understanding here or the interpretation that it now speaks of an age. Amalim's own word, their buzzword, application. They would be more ready to apply that to our moral and ethical situation rather than give us the plain interpretation and meaning of it. Surely this passage here speaks of the second advent. As when Peter uttered these words, the first advent was passed by a considerable time. If, as some amillennialists insist, that it is the age in which we now live in, then we have to ask them then, when is the great and notable day of the Lord? Ask them that. When is your great and notable day of the Lord? Because they're saying that that is past. Here's the first key. The first key that I found, that amillennialists do not clearly distinguish prophetic and especially apocalyptic scripture. Simply, they do not distinguish between the first and the second advent. That's the problem. They see only the second advent from the New Testament. I'm becoming more and more convinced of that. They do not see the second advent in the Old Testament. Now, I could be wrong with that. And there are probably, as with the variety of amillennialists, exceptions to the rule. But I think, generally speaking, they only see the second advent from the New Testament alone. And so when the Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, they have a problem here distinguishing what is the first advent, in our case, the day of Pentecost, and the second advent, the great and notable day of the Lord. So that's the first key. And it's an important key, because as the children will know, what do you use a key for? Opening a door. You need a key to open a door. And this is a key to open the door of our understanding tonight. This is where they fall down. They do not distinguish the first and the second advents. And that's why when we hear them preach, they are blurred on one aspect and blurred on the other aspect, because they do not clearly distinguish. Now, build upon that when we come to the second key. Now, our second passage is still in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's in verse 29 to verse 36. And this is the eighth section of the paper. Right. Now, this passage is another example of how weak their system of interpretation is. I mentioned I was going to show you the weaknesses and the errors. Here's another weakness. This passage in the Acts of the Apostles, it is agreed that it is a quotation from three passages of Scripture. The first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 16. The second one is in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. And the third one in Psalm 132 and verse 11. Now, in this passage, Peter, by divine inspiration, guided by the Holy Spirit, leads the early church, and by implication, ourselves tonight. That these passages speak of the resurrection of the body, and in particular, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are in agreement with the amillennialist here. Yes, it does speak of the resurrection. But we say tonight, it speaks a little more than the resurrection. But they only see resurrection. That's all they see here. They come with this blinker view that I see in this passage here, and it speaks of resurrection. They don't look to the right, they don't look to the left, they don't look to the Bible, they don't look to the verses that follow, and see that there is much, much more. But we agree with the amillennialists here, and we're in complete agreement with them, that this passage speaks of the resurrection, and particularly the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what the amillennialist tries to do, and this is a mouthful, is to find a full fulfillment. That's what they're looking for in this passage, and I'm building on what I've said earlier. They're looking for a full fulfillment. They're looking for the whole lot fulfilled at that time. So what do I mean by this? Well, turn with me to that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When you read through it, without the New Testament understanding of it, it maybe is a bit ambiguous. But let's look at it. In verse 12, God is speaking to David. Secondly, he's speaking to David about Solomon. Not about Christ in this case, but about Solomon. And that's confirmed in the next verse 13, because it speaks about Solomon building the temple, the Lord God establishing Solomon's kingdom, and notice the little word there, or words, forever. Verse 14, God is clearly speaking to David about Solomon's future conduct, not the Lord Jesus Christ, not Rehoboam, not others, but Solomon's in particular. Verse 15 continues the same. But when we come to verse 16, notice here, a covenant is being initiated. And it's an eternal covenant, because the words forever are found in our context and in our passage. It's the eternal covenant of that was established with David. And notice it has a three part. One, his house, verse 16. Secondly, his kingdom. Thirdly, his throne. So we have here a person, a kingdom, and a throne promised and predicted with the addition forever. Now, hold on to that just for a moment and turn to Psalm 89 and in verses 3 and 4. And here we have, I believe, a quotation from 2 Samuel 7, but with also inspired additions. In verse 3, at the beginning, it says there that it is a covenant. And it's a covenant with a particular person, a chosen servant, David. And it's confirmed by a divine oath. And here reference is made to the future. It is to be established with his seed, verse 4, beginning, forever. And the throne built up to all generations, verse 4b. Now you'll notice there, at the end of that verse, and I'm sure we have the authorized version here tonight, at the end of that verse there is the little word Selah. Now, I know that some people think that the Selah is maybe a musical pause, but I've always used it in my own devotional life, that whenever I come across a Selah, it says to me, pause for a moment here, go back and read it again. Because sometimes we do sometimes scan reading, don't we? And we want to look through something quickly and to understand something quickly. And it needs a little Selah to say, stop, wait for a moment. Have you taken in what you've just read? Do you understand the implications of it? And that's the way I like to think, rightly or wrongly, what the word Selah might mean. But that's what it means for me. It tells me, stop, go back, read it again, take it in, think of the implications of it. Now, before we draw these conclusions, the third passage is in Psalm 132 and in verse 11. Here a third emphasis is given to the everlasting covenant with God to David. And notice here, and this staggered me when I looked at this, it's the oath. Notice there, the Lord hath sworn, that's once. In truth, that's twice. He will not turn from it. Here we find a triple affirmation of the truth of this passage and also the two passages before it, and I believe also by implication, the passage in Acts, where all these passages are brought together. Here we find a triple affirmation by one who does not need even one affirmation, because it is the Lord God, creator and maker of heaven and earth. So what need we more? Here's a triple affirmation. What was the promise? Well, of the fruit of thy body. Person? Notice a person again. Will I set upon thy throne. There's the throne again. And it's David's throne that is mentioned. So what can we conclude from these three passages? Well, we can conclude here from these three passages and where they are brought together in one place in the Acts of the Apostles that we are looking for two clear events, not one. And this is where the amillennialist trips himself up. He trips himself up because no one else is doing it for him. He's tripping himself up. We saw already that it speaks of the resurrection. And it does. Verse 31 in Acts chapter 2. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Because if you know your history, because it's not Bible history, although it does mention it in the epistles, only touching the subject, but that at 70 AD, Israel as a nation ceased to be. Until 1948, they ceased to be as a nation in a land. They were scattered throughout the world, as predicted in the Old Testament prophets. So it required the resurrection of a member of the seed of his household, Christ, of the tribe of Judah. And that is the point that is being laboured there by Peter on the day of Pentecost, that it was Christ risen from the grave. Now at this time, as Peter was speaking, the destruction of Jerusalem was some time off. But nonetheless it came. And there's hardly a person today, even in Israel, apart from maybe some who claim to be Levites, but there's hardly anyone that knows which tribe they're from. The Lord knows, certainly. But many of them do not know what tribe they're from. But here we have the protection and preservation of the line in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a Rehoboam or an Ahaziah or a Hezekiah, but here is the preservation of the line for the future in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here we have two confirmations. In verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised. Here's the divine affirmation. And also, we all are witnesses. Human confirmation also. And after this, we find the Lord's ascension and exaltation in verses 33 through 34. So here we find it again. Now, this is not in one of the proverbs of today in which we're living. This is not rocket science. This is simply taking up your Bible and reading it in Acts. And you see that there is a quotation from the prophet. And you go back to the prophet and you read the prophet. And you understand the prophet better now. And you understand the Acts of the Apostles better. And you see, yes, there is a resurrection there. But there are two things. There is a resurrection at the beginning of the age, as there was a Pentecost at the beginning of the age. And there is an exaltation of the Lord into the heavens. And notice that. This exaltation is to sit at the right hand of the Father, verse 34. But it's only until. Verse 35 says, there is an until. So the Lord sitting upon the throne of his Father is only until I make thy foes thy footstool. And of course we compare it with other scriptures and we find that that will be the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in power and in manifest glory. Now, the amillennialists here want David's throne to be transferred into heaven and say that is the throne that Christ sits upon in heaven, David's throne. Well, the passage there tells us there that David is not ascended into heaven. because he has not, as we have not, experienced the bodily resurrection yet. So David's throne cannot be in heaven. The throne that he's never sat upon can never be someone's throne. A number of years ago, I was able to sit on the seat of the great John Gill. I had the opportunity to do that. And it was his chair because he had sat on it. That's certainly all the only reason. There's nothing, nothing was imbued to me. Nothing was effused through the wood into me to make me a better Christian. It was his chair because he'd sat on it, not anyone else's. So that throne in heaven could never be David's because he had never, ever sat upon it. And I don't think it's any mistake that the inspired writer there has included this here, that he has not ascended into the heavens. So this is the first part of the Davidic promise. It's fulfilled with the resurrection. The second part is Christ sitting upon the throne, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, till his second advent, and then sitting upon the throne of David. The line has been preserved, and it will be preserved until the future, and there will be that throne that Christ will sit upon. We as premillennialists see both a part fulfillment here and a continuing fulfillment when the Lord shall return from his divine throne to sit on David's throne exactly as predicted. And here we have the second key now. Amillennialists try to find a full fulfillment, not just in this passage, but in all these passages. I was going to take you to Acts 15 tonight. We'll not go there, but they do exactly the same there. They try to find that whenever a prophet is quoted, a full fulfillment. Now, you don't even find that in passages in the Gospels when it speaks about our Lord's first advent. There's not a full fulfillment there in some aspects also. So it's legitimate that we should expect it also in passages dealing with the second advent. So they look for a full fulfillment in New Testament passages of Old Testament prophetic scripture. And this clearly is a weakness in their system, and it leads to fanciful reasonings, unwarranted conclusions. And in the words of the last hymn that we sung, disharmony amongst commentators. Indeed, I found this, some amillennialists will not even deal with those parts of Scripture. So I went looking for him dealing with the throne in this passage, and J.A. Alexander doesn't deal with it. Looking for the tent mentioned in Acts chapter 15, he doesn't deal with it. It seems that amillennialists, when they come across something that they find is a little bit difficult, they do a little jig around the text. They say it's there, but we'll just go around it. And these are commentators preparing or helping to prepare pastors who are in busy ministries to understand the word, and they don't deal with it. And they do that clearly with scriptures dealing with the second advent and apocalyptic material in the Old Testament. In fact, and this is a serious one, some amillennialists will even, when they come to a passage, will even turn away from the authorized version and say, here is another alternative reading, because it suits their particular viewpoint. So they turn from the Textus Receptus to an alternative viewpoint because it favours their viewpoint. And they don't just do that. I thought maybe I just stumbled across a passage. But no, I found this in many passages, and not just in one amillennialist writer. They are always ready to use the academic approach. How can we get out of this? Is there another reading? Oh yes, there is. This favours me. I'll use this reading. And I feel that's unfaithful. They're willing to accept some words or some passages in the one verse, but not the rest. Where are the alternative readings, they're asking? We'll move on. No, we'll just quickly go through this one. So that's the second key. They look for full fulfillment. Let me just quickly take you through Acts chapter 3 and verse 18 through 26. From this passage, I only wish to show how a plain, straightforward passage is made muddled by an amillennialist. That's all I want to do. So I'm going to quickly go through this, and then I'm going to go to the conclusions. J.A. Alexander, again, forgive me if I've been bashing this man all night, but as I say, he was greatly revered by Presbyterians and Baptists and Congregationalists, and he is greatly revered in the day and age in which we live. His readings are being reprinted, as I said. So, in Acts chapter 3, in verse 18, we come across a phrase there. But those things which God before had showed. He takes that before had showed and says, this is more exactly rendered in the Remish version. Now, I don't know about you, but the Remish version is a papal version. And that's what he's looking for to substantiate. I don't want to deal with that little phrase. Let's look at this alternative. Verse 19. He says, there seems to be a tension here in this verse between the space of time between a person repenting and the second advent. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So he has a tension here. He says, if this is speaking about the second advent at the end of the verse, why is there such a long time between people repenting and having to wait for refreshing from the Lord coming at the second advent? I only put this out just to show you the tensions that they have. The word refreshing. He says this English version must be set aside upon a double ground, the authorised version, because it violates the usage of language. You see, they've always got to be defining and redefining and redefining these passages. They can't accept it for what they are straightforward. They've got to go and look for other authorities. Looking simply, this is his words now, looking simply at this verse, the times of refreshing might, notice the word there, might, always my mind means, well, when I tell Mr. Toms I'm coming down, he knows I'm coming down, but if I say might, that leaves a lot of, well, is he coming down? Well, here's the passage. Looking simply at this verse, the times of refreshing might denote nothing more than relief from pain and other pleasurable feelings which accompany repentance and conversion. You see the tensions? And they make it for themselves. This is the strange thing. I could go on. Let's leave it at that. I'll not bash him any longer this evening. And we'll leave the passage in chapter 15 for another time. Conclusions. In this past probably year to 18 months, I've had a number of amillennialists that I've shown hospitality to when our pastor's been away. We have them in we, so we have them into our home. So I made a little experiment. I didn't think I told them that, but I made a little experiment. I told them exactly what I was. So that was a topic of conversation for the afternoon. And just to see what reactions I would get, see what feedback there would be. So what did I find? Well, I found that the vast majority of amillennialists have not done the service of studying the premillennial viewpoint. They've not done that. They are not familiar with the truths that we hold. Indeed, a simple passage which it speaks in Philippians 2 about the Lord, the truth of the Lord being known in all the earth. One person even was aghast that that was even a second advent passage. That's a theological passage, they said, dealing with the first advent. with the Lord and the kenosis doctrine. They were staggered that we would look upon that. And I said, no, look, it's a quotation from Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's very clearly second advent. But because they have not studied it, they don't know the implications of it. Indeed, as I was just throwing out various little, of course, I mean, I was prepared and they weren't prepared, but I was throwing out one or two topics for discussion, I found that I was not refuted. They could not refute. When one of them said, oh, well, you know, things are getting better in the world. And I said, where? You know, I mean, things are getting worse. Now, I know that there are localized revivings in different parts of the world, in Africa, in Southeast Asia. Yes, there are. And I know that we're living in a post-Christian culture in this country, and we're in the day of small things. I don't have to explain that to you. But generally speaking, the more advanced we're becoming, the more depraved people are becoming. Give them computers. Give them added length of life through medical advances, and it makes them not the whit better. Doesn't make them go to church, seek the Lord, be thankful that they've come through a severe operation. Does not. It's abysmal ignorance. They just do not know what we stand for. And also there is the false association with dispensationalism. I met one of them, an Irishman that was in my home, and he had come from a dispensationalist background, but I don't think by conviction, because he said that when he went to college, he was taught the amillennial viewpoint, and he threw away all of his dispensational baggage and excesses, and I think that they think that our premillennial position goes to the excesses that the dispensationalists go to, and the false conclusions that they come to, and the muddled thinking, because the dispensationalists are muddled in their thinking. In fact, some of them I find contradict. If you've ever read the book of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, The Rapture, I've marked it where he contradicts himself in the same book. Now, where is his proofreaders? I don't know. Maybe they're, of course, imbued with the same problems. But you wonder, well, you know, they're muddled. But we are not dispensationalists. We're premillennialists. We hold to the same viewpoint, by and large, that the church did for the first three centuries, before Constantine made, at the battle after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312, made Christianity the religion of the empire. And then, of course, the expectation was that, well, we've got our empire now. And of course, I don't know if any of you have read the Two Babylons, but it explains how paganism was brought into the Roman church, because they had to marry together the pagans and the unconverted Christians, but still called Christians, into a religion of the empire, which now is Roman Catholicism. But we hold to that simple faith that the believers held for the first three centuries. But not just then. There are various groups of believers through the years that have held to this belief. Also, the amillennialists associate our viewpoint with the viewpoint of the cults. Well, the cults do have a form of premillennialism. There are errors in their systems. But at least they have an optimistic viewpoint, which is more than we can say for some of these amillennialists, which they don't. But we give Christ his place as co-equal with the Father, whereas the cults do not. And just because it's a view that's been stolen from true Christians and imbibed by false cultists, whether they be watchtower people or Adventists or whatever, does not mean to say that that truth is not truth just because a cultist takes it up and uses it. Also, they point to things like, I don't know if it's been cast in your face, but the Munster tragedy was a premillennial group of people in Munster that barricaded themselves into the city, and there was a great disaster there and many people were killed. And they say, oh, well, that's where your premillennialism will lead you, to building your own Munster walls in a big place. But it's not. These were fanatics. They were people of excess. Also, I found that these people tend to think that premillennialism is immature and consequently naive. I've even heard a chairman at a conference I went to say that as a young Christian matures to a mature Christian, the progressive development is premillennialism to amillennialism to postmillennialism. That's the mature position. That's the immature position. And who wants to be in the immature position? Many of these past people that are training for the ministry are not wanted to be found in the small group. Also, some say, well, it's a minority viewpoint. Well, it is today. We have to concede that today. But minority does not mean incorrect. But again, how many people want to be in the minority viewpoint? Remember the 12 spies that came back to Joshua? There was a general report by the 12. There was a majority report, which was an unfavourable one, and there was a minority report by two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And, well, they went with the majority report, didn't they? Initially. Because the minority viewpoint isn't liked. And also, because it is another thought that they say is that premillennialism is in association with Arminianism. I've told them, well, have you not heard of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, holding both the doctrines of grace and premillennial truth? And sadly to say, these people have not heard that there are a group of people in this country and in other countries that hold to the doctrines of grace, give the Lord his due glory, and also have this great optimistic view of the future. Right, let me just finish by saying that I feel that the amillennial position is a position of intellectual snobbery. It's human approbation. You know what human approbation is? It's a pat on the back by one of the biggies. What says Luther? What says Calvin? What says John Brown? That's what they're looking for. Well, I say, what says the Scriptures? That's what we should be really saying always. What says the Scriptures? We shouldn't bother what Calvin says, what Luther says, what Brown says. They were but men. Yes, men greatly used of the Lord, but they were but men. And if we are honest with ourselves tonight, there are some things that maybe we hold that are not biblical. Probably I do the same. I don't know what they are. I think when we go to glory, we'll find that we all had some things that were wrong. But let's admit that. Let's be honest enough to admit that. But these people seem to find that they want to be in the company of these people. I knew that that was why I was a post-millennialist. Looking back now, I did not hold it out of conviction, but because it was part of the peer group that I was in. This is the fraternal. We are either post-millennialists or they are amillennialists, but we're certainly not premillennialists. It's the group in which they belong to. It was the peer pressure. It's the Westminster Theological Seminary viewpoint, or the Princeton Theological viewpoint, or even the London Theological Seminary viewpoint. It's because it's a consensus that they have come to together. It's the viewpoint that if you're a premillennialist, that you will evidently end up being low in your views of the Lord's atonement, or low in your views of the deity of Christ. There's the one man, and I'll close with him, George Eldon Ladd, and he has said, and I don't know how he came to it, but he was an American in the middle years of this last century, and he said, more people have become modernists and consequently liberals from an amillennialist point of view than from a premillennial point of view. As I say, I don't know how it came to that, but I don't doubt that that is the case, because the premillennial viewpoint is that we are honest with the scriptures. Honest to the scriptures and honest to ourselves. And above all things, we want to glorify the Lord of the scriptures. So, where do we go from here? I think as the Lord's people, we just have to be a testimony. I'm going to continue my challenges upon our millennialists and say, look, what about this point? What about that point? And with these things that I've gleaned from studying the scriptures, these two keys that we've spoken about tonight, to try and show, look, here are the mistakes, here are the assumptions that you're making. Oh, what a vast amount of blessing that these people lose. A vast amount of blessing I've received, and I mentioned it to one here tonight, when Mr. Payne first sent me the magazine, and then I got the books, and then I got all the books, and I started getting the tapes. The blessings that I have had since 1979 to this day have been some of the greatest blessings that I've had from the Word of God. And this I said to one amillennialist, you are yet denying yourself these blessings. But more importantly, you are denying the Lord His glory in which He has given to you. Amen.